For those of you who prefer just chairs without tables, fear not. It'll be back that way next week, I think. Yes. But this is left over from our Day in God's Word, which, as Kathy said, technically this is the last session of the Day in God's Word. So let me explain it to you a little bit, what we covered and why we covered it. The section we covered yesterday was Romans 5:12 through 7:25. And you might recall we called it the how of salvation. There was a reason for that. The opening chapters of Romans greatly show man's need for salvation, right? And the fact that man can never attain righteousness on his own. And then it goes on to reveal the righteousness that's ours in Christ by grace, by believing on him, rather than by works of the law. That's a great declaration. That's a freeing declaration. But nothing in those chapters really tells us how. It's really not until you get to chapter 5 that we begin to understand how, which is an important question to answer, because as I shared at the opening yesterday, you know, many Christians say Jesus died for your sins. But if you ask them, so how does that work? They say, well, he just did. And my point was, I have every right to say, you know, if you believe on leprechauns, you're free from your sin. And I've got just as much right? Because it's based on a phrase. And I don't even know what that means. If I can't explain why that would be just, why that would be legal, why that would be valid, then it means very little to me, let alone how am I able to explain it to others. Chapter 5 really shows beautifully in those few verses in the second half of chapter 5 how that salvation through the death of another is possible. However, that being laid out in God's Word, you recognize that there were men and women who, particularly those who had been raised who were Jews, they'd been raised with the two ever-present realities, two things that never changed, sin and the law. Okay? If you were a Jew under the law, two things that you could count on every day, the law would be there when you got up in the morning, and sin would be there once again, right? Like Hebrews talks about them having be continually conscious of sin, because under the law, the sacrifices would pay for your recent sins, but not for the next one, and not for, so the two ever-present realities were the law and sin, and they're not really mentioned in terms of what God has done in Christ. How does the law fit in here? And how can sin no longer be my daily companion? And so chapters 6 and 7 answer several questions regarding sin and the law in particular, and their place now in the life of the Christian, which is really no place whatsoever. The one thing that comes out in this section very clearly is that what the law could do. And you see in chapters 6 and 7, particularly in chapter 7, it's vividly illustrated that the law really didn't change much. Although Israel was under the law, although they were required to keep the law really didn't change very much. That's illustrated in the second half of chapter 7 in particular, where we see the plight of a man under the law. He's under the law. He's endeavoring to adhere to the law, but he could not change. Okay? The law could not change man. So that raises the question, and this is sort of where we left off yesterday. If the law, you know, we're aware of the fact that you know, man is born in this state, like we saw in chapters 5, 6, and 7, of sinfulness, okay? And the law cannot change that. Then what can? Right? What can? Because as you know, under the law never promised to change man's basic nature. Okay? What the law did was hold up a series of commandments and let you know that if you can live these, then you're considered righteous before God. If you can't, here are some sacrifices to make up for your sin in that category. But nothing in the law says now, and here's how you change. Because the law could not change man. Again, if you weren't here yesterday, I suggest you read the end of chapter 7, which so clearly illustrates the plight of someone who loves God, but they're under the law, and they're thankful that, boy, you know, every time I sin, a sacrifice makes me clean before God again, but why can't I change? The law cannot change me. So what can? And that is where we get into a whole new category. Up until now, we've been talking about man's legal redemption in the sight of God. How man's, the guilt of sin and the punishment of death have been eradicated in Christ. And that's wonderful, but it doesn't change the basic nature of man. You understand what I mean? Let's say, oh, Marianne, she's in the front row, good. Marianne has a dog that has been bred and trained to kill. At least it seems that way to me. One day, her neighbor was mauled by a dog. M-A-U-L-E-D, torn apart by a dog. And everyone knew, oh, that's got to be Marianne's dog. So they came and they arrested the dog. Okay, the doggy police arrested the dog. It was later proven that Marianne's dog did not maul the neighbor. So your dog is not only not guilty, your dog is innocent, right? And as you know, there's a difference. And we saw yesterday how in Christ, we are not just not guilty, that there's not enough evidence. We are innocent in Christ. But there's still a problem. Your dog's going to fight somebody. Because your dog was bred and trained to kill. So there's always the possibility of your dog hurting somebody. The fact that he was innocent of this particular crime doesn't change his basic nature. Well, we were born and bred to sin. You see, so although we're declared innocent in Christ, that alone does not change our basic nature. So, oh, wretched man that I am, like we saw at the end of Romans 7. Let's look at that verse. And I should probably mention here, as I did yesterday, if you weren't here for the day in God's Word, or if you were and you forgot, our whole reason for teaching this section is we realize people don't have enough information about Romans. No. Our whole reason for teaching this section is that we still have so many Christians, knowledgeable Christians, Christians that other leaders and I work with in this church who come to us with their problems, and their problem basically boils down to, I don't believe what's in Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8. They know it, they could teach it, but they don't believe it. So I would venture to say, whatever problem you came here with this morning, you can find an answer in what I'm going to teach today. Whatever you're unhappy with about yourself, you can find an answer in what I teach today. If you're listening with the kind of ears that want an answer rather than the kind of ears that want more information, okay? It's thrilling to find out some new detail about God's Word, but that's not really what He gave it for. That's the joy of discovery. The joy of discovery and the joy of the Lord are two very different things. The joy of the Lord comes when one finds freedom. These words can impart freedom to you in the areas that you need it. So here at the end of Romans 7, we see the conclusion of this man under the law in realizing I can't change. He says, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And then it says, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Then it says, "So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." Josh explained all this beautifully yesterday, but that last sentence is simply a summary of what the whole chapter is talking about. But when that man cries out, "Who's going to deliver me from this body, from this situation of I don't want to sin, but I sin. I don't want to sin, but I sin. Who's going to deliver me?" And then it says, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." You know, the word for thank there is the word charis. Some have suggested this could be translated the grace of God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Perhaps. One translation I was looking at this morning handled it, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? God. Thanks be to him through Jesus Christ our Lord. So, which is a valid translation of this as well. The point is, it's a little foretelling here of what we're going to read in chapter 8. There is a deliverance for one who has been born and bred to sin. There's a deliverance beyond just knowing that I can be legally clean before God. I can change. I can change. And chapter 8 is where we learn all about this. Chapter 8, verse 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. You'll be blessed to know, if you don't already, that the second half of this verse is not in any of the critical Greek texts. So my being free from condemnation, you know, the King James says, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. If that were valid, then it's saying, as long as I'm living right, I'm free from condemnation, right? That was true under the law. So what, you know, how does that change anything? No, the great news is, regardless of my walk, if I am in Christ, I am free from condemnation. Two important things to notice here. One here is the word therefore. And we know whenever we see therefore, pay attention, because it very particularly draws you back to what went before. I mean, we always consider the context. But if you see that word therefore, then you know it's a direct commentary on what you just read. So we just read about this, you know, who's going to deliver me? And therefore, you know, who's going to? God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Therefore, there can be a place of no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We don't know why yet, but that's hopeful news, isn't it? However, the other thing to note is this word condemnation. If you were here yesterday, if you've read this section before, you know that this word only comes up two other places, and they're both in Romans 5. They're both in the section of Romans 5 that we handled yesterday. And they both speak of, due to Adam's influence in our lives, you and I are born with the guilt of sin and with the sentence of death. That's what that condemnation is. It says here in Romans 8 that in Christ, no more. No more condemnation. Okay? However, it goes beyond that. It goes beyond that. And that's where we get into. This is such an exciting thing. And you've got to imagine, reading this for the first time, we were talking about this with the two men that I had the privilege of teaching with. Can you imagine reading this for the first time, you know, as one who'd been under the law? And you see that there's this other kind of righteousness available. You see how it's possible. You have your questions answered, but then still have that burning desire of, is there any way that I can change? And Romans 8 begins to tell us, yes. And again, tell us exactly why. If we read God's word and pay attention, we see that God always explains why. We don't have to take it on faith, quote unquote. We do have to believe, but he explains why these things are real, why they're valid, why they're binding. And in this case as well, he does. Verse 2 says, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free, from the law of sin and death. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Now, you remember in chapter 7, if you were here or if you've read it, that section that speaks about the man under the law. It says the reason he looks at the Mosaic law, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. He sees that it's a good way to live. And he decides, I want to live like that. I don't want to kill people. I don't want to lie. I don't want to steal. Starting today, I'm going to change. But I don't. And the reason is, he says, I find another law, and it's in me. And you know what? When you've got two laws, and one of them's external, and one of them's in you, guess which one's going to win? So as much as he desired to live this good and holy and perfect law, the law in his members kept him from doing it. However, now chapter 8 introduces another law. Here it's called the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Okay, a law simply being a standard, you understand. The Old Testament law was a standard. The nature of sin within us is a standard. Now there's this new one, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. What do you think that is? We know a little bit about the life that Christ brought, right? The life that's in Christ Jesus. And we know that the form that that life takes is what? Spirit. When you and I believe on Jesus Christ, the Word of God says we are born again. We receive a new life within, a new nature within, and guess what? A new law within. Now, I've got another law that's in me. Oh, do you see? The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. This Spirit within me teaches me a new standard, teaches me a new way of life, and enables me to do it. See, this is where all of those verses you read in the Old Testament, like when in Jeremiah 31, where it talks about, I'm going to write the law in their hearts and, you know, put new hearts in them. I think New Year's Eve, yeah, January 31st, I think I taught on that, if that's new to you. But that God would put this new life within. This is what it's talking about. I'm not sure when Jeremiah spoke those words, I'm sure he didn't fully understand what he was speaking. But here's the fulfillment of it. Oh, do you see the beauty of this? Not just a better righteousness, but a new life. A new life that is powerful enough to overcome the life that we inherited from Adam. See, a new life that not only inclines us towards godliness, but enables us to live in a godly fashion. Would that answer the cry of that man? Who shall deliver me? Oh, absolutely. There's my deliverance. There's my deliverance that is going to enable me to live in such a way that I can see myself pleasing God more and more. Rather than see myself trying sinning, which was the best that even well-meaning men and women could do before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, in Christ, I have a new law in me, and that law inclines me to obedience. That law is the Spirit of life. The law of sin and death, I should mention, because a lot of you like to go to the website and check out past teachings. And I have taught this, I think they tell me I've taught it several ways. But I know at least once I've taught that the law of sin and death was referring to the Mosaic law. I don't believe that's true. I taught that because, you know, the Mosaic law does pinpoint sin and does illustrate that the penalty of that sin is death. However, there's several reasons I think that can't be what the law of sin and death is referring to. Number one, if you go back to chapter 5 briefly. Verse 12. It says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses. If you were here yesterday, you remember this is talking about the time between Adam and the giving of the law. If the law defined what sin was, then you might say, well, so was there no sin between Adam and the giving of the law? No, there was indeed sin. It simply wasn't labeled as sin. Sin and death were introduced by Adam, okay? That being the case, that's one reason why I don't think this law of sin and death can be the Mosaic law, because sin and death were well entrenched long before the Mosaic law was given, right? You understand? Yeah. And, you know, more importantly, I don't even think I need to go to that verse. The Mosaic law, well, it says here, the law of the Spirit of life hath made me free from the law of sin and death. The Mosaic law, I'm already free from. Chapter 7 told me that being dead with Christ has freed me from the Mosaic law, right? So that's already been covered. The fact that in, and I'm sorry, if you weren't here yesterday and you're not well-versed in Romans, you'll just have to listen to the teachings or go back and read these, because otherwise I'll end up teaching 4 more hours so that you understand every reference I make. But you'll recall yesterday we spent quite a bit of time on that, how being dead with Christ, being dead in Christ, makes me dead to the law, right? Dead to sin and dead to the law. So if that's already accomplished, then why do I still need something to defeat the rule of the law in my life? I'm already dead to it. But I'm not dead to this inner law. You see, that's why I believe when it says the law of the Spirit of life, it's made me free from the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death has to be referring to that inner law that impelled me to sin. Because the only thing that frees me from that is a new nature that's greater and more powerful than the old nature. And that is the Spirit of God within. As is usual on a Sunday morning, my notes have just gone the way of the birds and flown south somewhere. But let's go to verse 3. It says, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh." Well, what could the law not do? Very simple. We covered this in detail yesterday as well, right? The law could define sin, but the law couldn't change you. Okay? So many comparisons were mentioned yesterday and have been taught many times. You know, the mirror, right? The mirror can show you the dirt on your face, but it can't clean your face. It's like going to a doctor who all he does is diagnose. You come in and say, "Doctor, I'm having a hard time walking. A car hit me as I was crossing the street." He'll say, "Oh, your leg's broken. Next." He gives you an answer, but your leg's still broken, right? That's what the law could not do. And the law was unable to fix us because it says it was weak through the flesh. In other words, because of this other law in me, the outer law was stymied. All that the law of Moses could do was show me this is wrong, but it couldn't change me because of the weakness of my flesh. Okay, you with me so far? It's really very simple, but so important to understand and so important to incorporate into my thinking daily, that if I want to change, this chapter tells me why I can. See, and even gives me little hints as to how I can, although that comes up in a big way in chapter 12. See, the law itself could not change me because it was competing with an internal law. But being in Christ, I have now have a new law within me. Okay. And that's why it says that the coming of Christ condemned sin in the flesh. Okay. That sin once condemned me, and now he has condemned that sin, which enables me to do something remarkable, which chapter 4 talks about. All of this was done, it says, to the end that, okay, the word "that" indicating this is all leading up to the purpose of why did God do all this? Why did God do all this in Christ? Not only give me a perfect legal righteousness, but enable me to live in a new way. Why did he do it? To this end, chapter 4, or verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, wait a minute. The second half of that verse must not be in the text, right? No, it is. It is. It is. Are you reading carefully with me, or do you see the problem I encounter in this verse? The righteousness of the law might be fulfilled. You know, verse 1, thankfully, the second half is not in the text, right? There's no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, whether they're walking or not, because that's second half. But now it says the righteousness is fulfilled in those who are walking. Oh no, what about those who aren't? You see, understand the problem? If I hope you're not just casually listening to me. I hope you're thinking, because this is about your life. It's not about the details of an old book. It's about your life and why you're so miserable if you are. Because of your flesh, and this frees you from it. So listen, think. If you don't understand what I teach today, don't just go home and accept it. Ask somebody to explain it to you, for God's sake, so you can have the deliverance that so many in this church are enjoying because of the presence of Christ within. If this verse simply says that those who are living right fulfill the righteousness of the law, well, that was true in the Old Testament, right? As long as you lived right in the Old Testament, you were fulfilled the righteousness. When you stopped living right, you had to perform a sacrifice. So how is this a step up? This is so wonderful. The word righteousness here. If you were here yesterday, I spent some time talking about this, and here's the reason I spent time talking about it. I told you that there are two words translated righteousness in the King James. In some of your modern translations, they wisely translate them a little differently because they're two very different concepts. The usual word translated righteousness means exactly what you're thinking it means, that God declares you clean before him. God declares you righteous before him. In the Old Testament, you could achieve a temporary righteousness. Well, if you had been able to fulfill the law, God would say, you're righteous. No one could, but by performing the proper sacrifices, you could obtain a temporary righteousness. But that was a legal righteous standing before God, where you now had the right to approach God, to pray to God, because you were righteous before him. Christ has given us a permanent legal righteousness, which is, if that's all he did, I'd be very thankful, because that eliminates the need for the animal sacrifices and all of that. But that's the word usually translated as righteousness. But there's a related Greek word that they translate in the King James righteousness as well, which makes it a little confusing. We encountered it in chapter 5. And it doesn't mean a legal or imputed righteousness. It means the righteous requirement of the law. Well, how's that different? I'll try to illustrate it for you. Here's Bill and Sherry. Nice Jewish couple, under the law, Old Testament, okay? Bill he sins a lot, but he's faithful to perform all the sacrifices exactly as they're prescribed. So he has a legal righteous standing before God, okay? Sherry, on the other hand, never breaks any of the commandments. She lives them all perfectly. This is an allegory. Sherry has fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law. What the law requires is sinlessness. Okay. Nobody in the Old Testament could live up to that, so they could still receive a legal imputed righteousness by performing certain sacrifices to cover for the places where they were less than sinless. Okay. But our Lord Jesus Christ, however, fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law, and he fulfilled the righteous requirement to become our Redeemer. Okay? This verse uses that word. It uses that word. So the righteous requirement of the law was not just perform the right sacrifices when you blow it. The righteous requirement of the law was don't blow it. And it says that can be fulfilled in those who walk in this new nature, who walk in this new law. Oh, that's impossible. Well, God's word says it's possible. It's a lifelong endeavor. But think about what he's placed in you and me. If you're not a Christian, think about what could be placed in you by simply believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just a cleanness before God, a standing before God, but an actual way out of sinfulness. Something in you that is so godly that it urges you towards God. and so powerful that it actually enables you to live that way. So unlike the man in chapter 7, you could say, I have been delivered from the body of this death. Oh, isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? And that is what the law certainly could not do, but God has done in Christ. See? Well, you know, sometimes I still sin. You can set your eyes on one thing or the other. Set your eyes on all the times you've sinned, or set your eyes on the fact that, hey, I've got the wherewithal within me to not. And how about keeping my eyes on that? And then if I do on occasion, okay, well, that I'm used to that. I want to get used to this new thing. I want to get used to this new nature. I want to be Marianne's dog who the neighbors can pet, and the dogs can like climb on him and pull his tail and stick their heads in his mouth without fear of being mauled, because his nature has changed. See? And I've got the ability within me to be that. And you do too if you're a Christian. Oh, think of such a thing. Let's keep reading. Want to learn more about this new nature? Nah, we're tired of the new nature. I sure want to learn more about it. And I was just reading this morning. I want to read it all again. I trust you understand the significance of this righteous requirement. What some of your modern translations handle it as what? Righteous requirement. That's a good translation. And so you understand the difference between righteousness and what the law actually required. Okay, good. See, what God originally asked of man in his covenant with Abraham was simply, obey me. You know, walk before me, walk in my way, and I'll be your God. He wanted it that simple. And it says in Galatians that the law was added because man couldn't handle something that simple, basically. My paraphrase. But the law was added because we're sneaky. Okay? And, well, this wasn't really sin. Yeah, this was kind of God's way. So he spelled it out. He spelled it out, knowing that even that man would not perfectly obey. But initially, all he wanted was just obey me. That's one we're now able to fulfill in Christ, you see. We're enabled to live in a whole new way. Let's look at verse 5. This simply explains the simplicity of this, why this new life is possible for you and me. It says, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, they that are after the spirit, the things of the spirit. After simply means that's your focus, that's what you're pursuing, okay? If the flesh is my focus, I'm going to be thinking about it. Okay, if spiritual matters are my focus, then I'm going to be thinking about those. Now, for the man or woman who's not born again, who's not a Christian, the first is their only choice, right? All they have is the flesh. So they think about the flesh, they pursue the flesh, they live in the flesh, they sin in the flesh. You and I have something else we can look at, something else we can walk in, right? And then something else that our thoughts gravitate around. And the fruit of that will be something spiritual rather than something fleshly. And that's important because it says here that they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. They that are after the spirit, things of the spirit. To be carnally minded is what? Death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Why would I want to have spiritual thoughts? Because they yield life and peace. Okay? A man or woman of the world can only have fleshly thoughts. And fleshly thoughts, it doesn't mean you die the minute you have one, or we'd all be dead. But it means that they yield death fruit. You as a Christian can still focus your mind and heart and attention on things of the flesh, but then you should not wonder as to why am I still reaping all this death fruit. There's another kind of fruit I can reap in my life. And that's life and peace. That's available to the Christian. It's not automatic, but it's available. Like I was saying yesterday, it's one of those potentialities, right? Because of what he has accomplished, because of the reality of his accomplishment, this now is a potential for me to bear this kind of fruit. Life and peace coming forth in my life, you see. Which is unlike what I had before, isn't it? Okay. See, all we're talking about here, very simply, is something that comes up often in God's Word. We saw it in chapter 6, where it talked about reckoning those things. So reckoning yourself to be dead to sin and alive to God, right? The one thing that's required for you and me to tap into this great power that's now within us is what we do here. See, that's why God revealed these words, so that I can know them. If I don't know what's in me, then I might just stumble across it here and there, but how can I consistently walk in this new thing if I don't know what this new thing is? He's told me what this new thing is, so I can hold it up here. You know, oh wait, I'm a new creation. I'm a new creation in Christ. Here comes that temptation that I've fallen prey to a million times. Oh, I don't have to anymore. And yet, please understand me, it's not just a matter of we have a greater motivation to resist sin. I know some very, very motivated sinners who end up sinning anyway. And I certainly was one of them. It's not just a greater motivation to resist sin. It's the ability to resist sin, which is a vastly different thing. You know, Romans, we can turn there. Romans 12, you know this verse, but let's look at it. Romans 12, the same basic truth. Romans 12, of course, is where we really get into this, the walking of this. Verse 1 says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And how do I do that? Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Okay? I do the renewing of my mind, but note it says, be transformed. I can't transform myself. You can't transform yourself, but I can change what's in my mind from the carnal to the spiritual. As I do so, the Word of God says, I'll be transformed. That's why it's more than just motivation. There's a power in these words, and there's a power in this new nature that's unleashed when you and I decide, I'm going to put my thoughts on those new things. Something is unleashed within. Something supernatural is unleashed within. And it results in what the Word of God calls transformation. And then it says, your life and mine become proof of what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It just says that in the rest of verse 2. We prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. All of these things that the Word of God says Christians are actually show in my life. Oh, the poor, sad Christians who, and I understand they do it out of a sense of loyalty. Christians are supposed to be loving, and I don't feel very loving, but I'll act loving because I don't want to let God down. I think that's the notion in many. It's not intentional pride. It's recognizing I don't feel any more loving than I used to, but Christians are supposed to be loving. And I work with all these people who know I'm a Christian. If I'm not loving, then they're going to judge Christ. So I better act loving. Oh, this isn't acting. This is fruit. This is fruit. This is evidence. This is real. I was listening to a song not too long ago that was about a man standing in front of a judge, and he said, you've been charged with being a Christian, but we cannot convict because there's not enough evidence to make the charges stick. I thought, oh, I don't want that to be me. And it doesn't have to be you. We can have an abundance of evidence that we are Christians. There's no doubt that we're Christians, not because we're acting, forcing ourselves to act in a new way, but because we're being transformed. Because having this new nature of Christ within enables me to unleash a whole new power in myself by what I choose to hold up here. Oh, do you understand? Let's go back to Romans 8. Isn't this great stuff? The next few verses are really very simple in light of what we've seen already. It says, the carnal mind, which is simply the fleshly mind, is enmity against God, for it's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Okay? The mind that is still thinking fleshly thoughts can't be subject to God. That's going to be true of every man and woman of the flesh, right? Because the only option they have is you know, the factory setting of carnality, sin, the flesh. You and I have a choice. If we continue to think fleshly thoughts, pursue the things of the flesh, and you know, the flesh doesn't just mean sexually. The flesh is referring just the things that men and women without Christ are interested in. The things the world tells you ought to have, okay? Or the things the world threatens to take away from you. Those things, okay? If that's what dominates my mind, then I should not be surprised that God seems a million miles away. I should not be surprised that my prayers seem to stop at the ceiling, because my thoughts are in enmity with God. He loves me, but my thoughts are keeping my prayers from penetrating. My thoughts are keeping my prayers earthbound, you see? So it says, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, if you're a Christian, are you in the flesh? No. It's the reason that those who are in the flesh can't please God is because they think carnal thoughts continually. Okay? You and I can please God. And we particularly, you know, he loves us, but we particularly please him by choosing to do what these verses are talking about. Why? Remember that word, that? God's whole object in this thing wasn't just to get you in the door to heaven. God's whole object in this thing was that you might grow up to be like Christ on this earth. That you might grow up to be like Christ on this. That's what he had in mind from the beginning. That's that thing called the great secret, or at least a part of it. See, that this Messiah would not only pay for our sin, but then be seated in the heavenlies as Lord, and we as members of his body would be extensions of him on this earth. I can't be that without transformation. You can't be that with transformation. What God desires is men and women, sons and daughters, that he can commune with as intimately as he communed with Jesus Christ on this earth. I can have that. You can have that. And he wants that. You see, this was God's end in view. And then as it says in Ephesians, you know, that all of creation will look at that and say, oh my goodness, he is so wise. You know, I can cause that plan to bear fruit or to wither in my life simply depending on the choices of what I hold in my mind, what I pursue in my mind, what I magnify in my mind. So again, verse 8, they that are in the flesh can't please God, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. See, that's simply in there because in the church in Rome, and perhaps in the church today, you know, you can't assume everyone here is a Christian, everyone here has believed on Jesus Christ. Oh, I never want to assume that. Number one, because if you haven't believed on Jesus Christ, I don't want you leaving here without an answer. But also, I would hate the church to become so stagnant that we expect nobody but Christians every Sunday. You understand? Next thing, you'll be getting assigned seats on Sunday, and then I quit. So that's all this means. It was addressed to the church of Rome. Some of them perhaps were not saved yet. So he says, you know, those who are in the flesh can't please God. You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if the Spirit of God dwells in you. So, and the Spirit of God dwells in you if you have believed on Jesus Christ. It says, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, this has nothing to do with you, in essence. See, chapter 8 is not something you want to teach to your unbelieving friends because they're incapable of it. You know, I don't mean to insult anybody here today who may not be a Christian, But this is something that was specifically written to Christians to inform them of what they are now capable of because they've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why it says, in essence, if you don't have that life within you, this has nothing to do with you. Why? Because you're still in the position of that man in chapter 7, unable to break loose from that prison of your own flesh. It says, if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. A better way of understanding this verse, I believe, and some translate it this way, that is, if Christ be in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. Are anybody mind raising your hand if you're saved, if you're born again, you have the Spirit of Christ within? Okay. How much did your body change when you got saved? Mine neither. Are there things about your body you wish had changed when you got saved? Okay. But it's still got some inadequacies, right? And that is because of Adam's sin. Now, there's a day coming when that's going to be made right as well. But meanwhile, we have the reality of these bodies that still are not quite what they should be because of sin. However, housed within those bodies, we now have a spirit that is life. We now have a spirit that is life. Let's see. Oh, do you understand? The body's dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. If the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken or make alive your mortal bodies by the Spirit that dwells in you. Now, this next couple verses are interesting because, especially when we read verse 10 that talks about these mortal bodies being dead, and we know there's a day coming where we're going to get new bodies, people tend to think verse 11 is speaking about the future. In the future, indeed, if you believed on Jesus Christ, in the future, the Word of God says we're going to receive new bodies so that we can forever be with the Lord. But that's not in context. That's not really what verse 11 is talking about. Okay? It's talking about our physical body. If you have Christ within, it enlivens my physical body right now. It's not talking about the future. It's talking about a present certainty. Okay, so what's this enlivening of the body? Does that mean you get some like spiritual vitamin? You know, B12, spiritual B12? No. Again, context. Okay, what have we been talking about all along in chapter 8? And honestly, all along since chapter 5, we've been talking about this individual, right? Who's going to save me from the body of this death? Who's going to keep my body from living this way? I'm stuck in this carnal, earthly existence, no matter how much I want to please God. And what frees me from it is the law of the Spirit of life. That's the quickening it's talking about. See, it's talking about the quickening that the Spirit gives me that enables me to live in a whole new and a transcendent way. You see, that's the quickening it's talking about. Now, you know, might the Spirit of God in you make you a little more peppy? Yeah, but mostly because now you're thinking about things that lead to life and peace rather than things that lead to... That makes anybody peppy. And is the day coming, if you believe in Jesus Christ, when you're going to receive new bodies? Yes, but this verse in context is reminding us that we've got a whole new source of life within us that enables us to live in a whole new way. And that's important because... If we don't recognize that, we don't recognize that context set in the first few verses continues in the next few verses, and they're very important. Therefore, it says, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. It says we're debtors to do this. You know, debtors not in the sense that God's going to take it back, you know. Like the government gives you 5 acres and says, if you don't homestead it in 5 years, we take it back. No, he's not going to take it back. It's a gift. It's for life. But we're debtors in the sense of, look at the price he paid to give us this capability to escape from the flesh. How could we not respond accordingly? How can we not respond by renewing our minds to the end that that transformation can be experienced, that these things God desires to see in your life and mine, and that God desires to see in the church might become manifest? So it says, if you live after the flesh, you shall die. And again, as I said, that doesn't indicate the minute you do, you're going to die, but it tends towards death, right? Because all sin does is promote death. But if you do more, if you through the Spirit you mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. Okay, those deeds of the body, like the man in Romans 7 was having difficulty with, they're mortified, they're done away with when we walk in this new way, when we walk according to this new law. Verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Oh no. So if I don't walk in this Spirit, I'm no longer a child of God. This seems simple to many because it's simple to many because we've taught you. I remember for years puzzling over this verse because it seemed to say to me, after all this great assurance, it seemed to say to me that now if you're not walking in the Spirit, it's questionable whether you're a son of God. However, the simple answer is this verse doesn't talk about walking in the Spirit. It talks about being led. And they're two very different things, aren't they? Dog owners? Okay. I mean, best example I know of. I know I refer to dogs often examples, but they're good examples of many of these things. And we have dogs all around us, it seems, on every side at times, to the right of us, to the left of us, volleying and thundering. So they're the best example I can think of. And there are times you may lead your dog, but your dog isn't exactly walking, right? You're indicating the direction you want the dog to go in, but the dog isn't always cooperating, right? Sometimes the dog is grieving you. And so there's a difference between being led by the Spirit and walking in the Spirit, okay? If you are born again, this is so wonderful. I told you at the outset, this Spirit not only enables us to live in a new way, but it inclines us to live in a new way. That's the leading. That's the leading. Can I resist that inclination? Sure, by keeping my thoughts on carnal things. Ephesians calls that grieving the Spirit of God, because the Spirit of God really wants you to live more and more like Christ every day. But if I will cooperate, then I am walking in the Spirit. I'm walking in the direction God would have me walk. I'm becoming more like Christ. I'm thinking those thoughts. I'm seeing that transformation. I was going to take the time this morning, but I'm not going to take you to Galatians 5, which is such a beautiful section on this walking in the Spirit and what it brings about in my life, and how really and truly when I'm walking in the Spirit, it's not just that it's not a battle anymore. You know, it's not that I'm walking in the Spirit, and, oh, the flesh is pulling me, oh, the flesh is, but I'm walking in the Spirit. No, it says really and truly, when you begin walking in the Spirit, you cannot fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Cannot. All you can do is produce love, joy, peace, patience, long-suffering, and against such there is no law. That's, again, why the Word of God indicates you and I can fulfill the righteous requirement of the law. What did the law require? Don't steal, don't kill, and even some of the inside stuff, right? Don't covet. If all that's coming out of me is love, am I going to kill anybody? Peace, patience, long-suffering. Am I going to steal? Am I going to lie? Am I going to think evil? Am I going to covet? Oh, you see, we've got the capability of producing that kind of stuff. And in that kind of stuff, there's no sin. In that kind of stuff, there's only glory to God. And it's because of this law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, this Spirit of God that is now in you and me who are Christians. Verse 15 says, for you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. Oh, isn't that great? But you've received a spirit, all right. And here it's called the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. I need to explain this word adoption once again. I can understand why they translated this word this way. This word, huiothesia, means to be placed as a son. Okay? Now, in the world, if you are not a child, okay? Who do I want to pick on? Brian and Holly, okay? I'm not your child, but suddenly I'm placed as your child. In the world, there's only one way to do that, right? And that is for you to adopt me. Will you? Yeah. Okay. Okay. So I get why they translate this word, being placed as a son, they translate it as adoption, because in the ways of the world, that's the, if you're not born as someone's child, the only way to become their child is by adoption, right? However, spiritually, there is a new birth possible, right? If you're 40 years old, you can become a child by birth, and being a child by birth is much more significant than being a child by adoption. How come? A child by adoption isn't necessarily loved any less. But you know what? A child by adoption doesn't have your dimples. A child by adoption doesn't have your blue eyes or your one blue and one brown or your, you know, yeah, curly hair, pigeon toes, whatever it might be. A child by adoption will never have that, because that's nature. We are children by birth, and therefore we share in his nature. And his nature is holy. His nature is pure. His nature is righteous. Okay. We could never have that in us if we were merely children by adoption. So this word should not be translated adoption. It's to be made a son, made a daughter, made a child, with the understanding that this making was accomplished by birth. Whereby now we're able to call him Father, Abba Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we're the children of God. If children, then guess what? Heirs. Even more to come. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Yeah, there's going to be some suffering with him. We've talked about that. If that's a new concept to you, maybe you ought to listen to Living in Light of Eternity or one of those things. This world has suffering in it, and if you are a Christian, you can expect a little more than the average because you're one of his. However, the Word of God also speaks about us being glorified together. Let's go to the end of chapter 8. We'll close out there. Verse 30. So you look at this. It says, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, he justified. Are you already justified in Christ? Yes. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. Our full glorification in Christ is future, and that God speaks of it as already done. Okay? Where if we suffer together with him, we're also going to be glorified with him. We just read in verse 17. Okay? That full glorification with him isn't going to come until in our new bodies, as a body, we rise to him and are forever with the Lord. But as far as God's concerned, that's already done. So what's a little suffering in the meantime, right? If that is assured, if that is already paid for, if that is treated by God as a reality that's already accomplished, then what do we have to say in this world but what verse 31 tells us? And that's where we'll close, Kathy. Verse 31, what should we say to these things? Boy, I sure wish God had given us more. Nah. If that's what you say to these things, you weren't paying attention today. As I told them yesterday, our friend Charles Spurgeon said famously once that he'd never seen anybody fall asleep during the reading of a will in which they were named. If you're a Christian, you were named in every verse of what I read today. So if your conclusion is, can't this be more exciting? Then you just weren't listening. Because my conclusion, and I trust yours as well, is what should we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Amen?
Amen.
Amen. And what are we closing with, Kathy?
We're going to close with number 103, the solid rock. Number 103.
Jesus name, our Christ, the solid rock, I stand.
bless you.